A very good morning, and I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. As we continue our look at the book of Acts, we come to this account in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 7. We see the calling of the seven servants who will assist the apostle, assist the disciples in the work in that early church at Jerusalem. So while the church was growing, and it was a good thing, the disciples were effective in their ministry, despite the best efforts of Satan to hinder their work, despite all the persecution that they were beginning to face, we are told that the word of God multiplied, and that daily they were preaching and teaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many were added to the church. It was a good thing. But as the church grew, it was not without problems. And in the writer of the book of Acts chooses to highlight just one in particular here in chapter 6. Now, of course, I'm sure that there were many things going on in the church in those days. It was a large congregation, numbering in the thousands, if not tens of thousands. Remember, there were added. Right at the first preaching at Pentecost, 3,000 men. And then after that, 5,000. And so growing, the church was growing, and there were many more added as time went by. And the church was facing difficulties from outside, and that was the persecution, where they were forbidden to preach. They were told and instructed by the Sanhedrin Council, and that was the authority, the local authority in the land at that point of time, to stop preaching. Some were even beginning to be imprisoned for the faith. And as we come to the second half of this chapter, and we come to chapter 7, we will see that first martyr being recorded, Stephen, who is one of the seven here, who will be killed, stoned to death, because he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were problems from within the church as well. And we saw Ananias and Sapphira. They told lies, and because of that, they were judged. But yet that was a means by which God used these problems and these internal issues to cause the church to grow as well. And because of that, many feared the Lord and many came to believe. And here we see an account of another problem that arose. In a way, it was a pleasing problem because it came as a result of the fact that the disciples were multiplied. The church was growing. But yet it was a problem nonetheless. And if that problem was not resolved, if it continued to be allowed to fester, it could potentially cause much and more greater issues. As we see, there was the potential for the church at that point of time to divide along racial, or cultural, societal lines. And so it was a problem that had to be addressed. And we see through this account how it was a very wonderful picture of everyone working together. Everyone working in one accord, in unity, everyone fulfilling their roles and their callings. Because you see, that is how a church works. That is how a church ought to function, where everyone has a role to play. And we are described as the body of Christ. So Romans 12, 4 to 5 tells us, "For as we have many members in one body," means many individuals, right? Many of the parts that make up the whole, "and all members have not the same office. We all have a different calling that the Lord has called us to. And so we all have not the same office, but so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." That is the picture that the New Testament continually gives us with regards to how we ought to function as a church, as one united and whole body in Christ. I don't know if you ever experienced what we sometimes call pins and needles. When is that? What is that? It's when, you know, our circulation of our body is cut off to some part of our body. Maybe the way that we sit, or the way that we stand, or for whatever reason there is circulation that is cut off, maybe to a part of our leg or our foot, or maybe an arm, or some other part of the body. Sometimes when we sleep, we may even experience that, you know, maybe parts of our head or wherever. Pins and needles. What does that feel like? Locally, sometimes we describe it as, oh, my leg went to sleep. Right? Or my arm went to sleep and I can't feel my arm anymore. And when we first arise out of the position that caused it, it's a very strange and awkward feeling, sometimes painful even. And so for that few seconds, or sometimes it extends to a few minutes, we can't feel that part of our body. It's gone limp. We can't seem to activate the muscles that are required to move it. And it hurts. Because as the blood rushes back to the parts where it was deprived of blood for a while, all the senses begin to awaken, and that is this tingling feeling throughout our whole body. It's not a pleasant one at all. Sometimes we experience it momentarily. And so, yes, within a few minutes of, you know, jumping around and, yes, facing that sometimes quite excruciating pain, all returns to normal. Sometimes, because of certain problems that we are facing, perhaps we have some sort of injury or some sort of sickness or ailment that causes poor circulation. Now, that problem may be extended for a season, where it may be an ongoing thing, where we are continually faced with what, you know, may seem as quite minor, but can actually potentially be rather crippling. If one part of the body goes to sleep and it can't function anymore, it can't work in the usual way that it is supposed to, and it brings pain actually to the rest of the body. That is the danger that happens when one member of the body goes to sleep. I think we can understand quite clearly the application that this principle, or the, you know, what this illustration has concerning the church, the body of Christ. What happens when one or some members of the body go to sleep, to fall into a spiritual slumber? It causes the rest of the body to become ineffective. It brings an amount of inconvenience, at best, or at worst, pain. And it cripples the body. It causes the body not to be able to function in the best way that it should be. And that is the theme that we have been considering, isn't it? That knowing that the time that it is high time that we wake out of our sleep. Now, many of us are still sleeping. Many of us are still stuck in that sort of limbo where you're not very concerned about spiritual things, and we don't feel any impetus at all to get back on our feet and to serve the Lord once again and to draw close to Him. Are we still found sleeping? We are now in the month of October, quickly coming towards the end of the year already. How has our service for the Lord been? Have we been working together in the body of Christ? Have we been seeking after the Lord? Have we been serving Him effectively as we ought to? As we come to the situation here in the book of Acts, we see that there were some of the members that were hurting. There was a problem that was coming, that was arising in the midst of them. It was a pressing issue. Again, you may say, well, it didn't seem like a very big thing. What was the issue at hand? He says that there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. What is this all about? Well, one of the ministries that the church very rightfully and good in a good way they embarked upon was the care for the needy. Now, that had always been something that was written into the laws of the Jewish people, Even in the Old Testament, there were numerous instructions and laws concerning the support of the needy, of the fatherless, the orphans, the widows, right? People that were struggling, and this was materially, financially. And so there were all these provisions that had to be made for them. And well, for the Jewish church here that arose in Jerusalem, the same thing. They were very, very much concerned about the needs of those that were down and out or forgotten by society. And so it was a good thing. And they had this ministry, even in this early church. And so there were the daily ministrations that were being done. I mean to say that they were daily aid or support that was sent out, probably by way of food that these people or these families so needed. Perhaps they were widows with children and there was no one to support them. And so the church took upon themselves to fulfill this need. And perhaps while the church was smaller, it was easier to handle, easier to administer. But as the church grew, it became a huge administrative task to supply the needs of the many that had all these needs and struggles. And so it became something that required daily attention. But who was to take it up? There were the 12, and that was referring to the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are now apostles of the early church. But they didn't always have the time to do so. In fact, this was cutting away from the time that was necessary for them to spend in the preaching of the Word of God and the daily prayers that they ought to be doing. And so it became a problem. It was a pressing problem, I would say, because while it initially only involved just a small group, those who were in need, now their cause began to be taken up by others within this church, and apparently it had become one that divided down lines of differences. We are told here that there was the Grecians and the Hebrews. Now, who were the Grecians and the Hebrews? Now, remember that this was the church in Jerusalem, and primarily the gospel at that point of time was preached in the temple. And it was preached, therefore, amongst only the Jews that came, or most the proselytes. The proselytes, what is it referred to? It was non-Jews, the Gentiles, who had converted to the Jewish faith. Right? They had believed in Jehovah. They believed in all the teachings of the Old Testament. And so they were also found in the temple. But by and large, it was a Jewish church. And so the term here, Grecians, is actually a word that refers to Greek-speaking Jews, right? So they were Hellenist. That's the term in the original. They were Hellenistic Jews, meaning to say that they were influenced or raised in a culture that was primarily Grecian. And so there was a difference between them and the Jews that were raised in Jerusalem. So probably they were in the minority. And so they were in their midst. Well, the Hebrews, those who had been raised or grew up in Jerusalem, and they spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, which was the tongue, a common tongue among the Jews at the point of time. And there were those who were, well, they were still Jews, but perhaps regarded a little bit more as outsiders, and they were described as the Grecians here. But now it became a point of contention, and that was a problem. That was a problem, right? Because if they were allowed to cause this division to continue, well, very quickly, that early church, that one body in Christ, can potentially break apart, split up. And they say, we'll go our separate ways, right? You are Jews, and you don't seem to regard us as complete Jews, and it seems that you care more for your widows than our widows. Seemed to be a problem. Now, whether that was really an issue, we don't know. We are not told. right? And how this daily ministration was done and what caused this actual division to arise, we are not told. I mean, you must understand that it was a monumental task, right? To manage the affairs of thousands. And it was a very sudden growth. Right? It's not like they grew slowly and organically and they had all these systems in place to take care of all of them. No, it was a sudden expansion of the church, right? Where it went from just the 12 and the 120 disciples in that upper room to become 3,000 over after Pentecost. And then daily they were added and added and added to the church. And so now the congregation was probably numbering in the tens of thousands. And so how were they to solve the problem? Well, they had to come up with a solution. Because if they just allow things to continue as they are and to say, well, it's just not a big issue, well, let's just make sure that we get everyone what they need and we just try to soothe the tensions that arise, it probably won't quite work. You can't just dismiss the issue. You can't just ignore it. It was certainly a pressing problem. That's the first thought we had, a pressing problem, right? Because that's when we need to address problems with solutions. And in the daily running of a church, in any given church, there will always be issues that arise. We cannot expect everything to always go easy and smooth going. Well, of course, that will be ideal, but we can all focus and have our priorities on doing the right things. But because we are in a community of sinners, sometimes, well, it's not because of anyone in particular's fault. Well, there just are issues that need to be addressed, problems that have to arise, that will arise. Well, the question then is, how will we address these issues? Will we work together to solve them? Because that's what we see happening here. Where yes, there was a problem that arose, and it arose really, you can say, out of a happy issue. The church was growing, the church was accelerating, expanding. And because of that, there were all these teething problems, and you know, this was, you can say, or initially or primarily a problem with the administration of the church, right? In making sure that nobody is forgotten and nobody is neglected. But it could potentially spill over and become a racial or cultural issue where it was now divide along societal lines. But that really ought not to be, because we are supposed to be one body in Christ. There is neither Greek, nor Hebrew, or barbarian, or Scythian, or any sort of these sort of divisions that will cause any fracture to occur. Yet it is things that do happen. Very often you hear about that, because of language. This is something perhaps maybe peculiar to congregations like ours, or even in Singapore we've had that, and we continue to experience such sort of divisions or potential lines of conflict where there is the English congregation and the Mandarin speaking congregation, and sometimes they may not always see eye to eye, or they may feel, you are prioritizing one over the other. That shouldn't be. And so there is this murmuring that will begin to arise. Or perhaps it can be down racial lines, especially for a migrant church like ours. Will there be this tension between the different groups of people in our midst? Or sometimes it's amongst age groups. The older people or the younger people. The pastor only cares about the older people, or the pastor only cares about the young people, or whatever may be the case. Sometimes these lines of fracture can appear. And therefore, they must understand these issues to be pressing problems that need to be addressed. We cannot afford to just sit and wait and do nothing and hope that the issue will just pass or resolve by itself, or maybe just sweep it under the carpet and that tensions remain, but perhaps it's more under the surface and nobody really brings it out to address them. But that was not their reaction to that. Because when they identified this problem, they came out then with The next point that I'd like to raise, and that is a spiritual solution. I'm using a little bit of alliteration for each of the points here. Help us to remember. So pressing problem, and now we have a spiritual solution. That is the only acceptable sort of solution to have. It has to be a spiritual one, a biblical one. One that is based on the Word of God. One that is based on principles found in Scripture. One that comes about only through much meditation on God, on His Word, through prayer. So when this problem came to the attention of the 12, well, they knew that something had to be done. Somewhat similar to the issue that was experienced by Moses. You remember what happened to Moses? Now, way back when he first took charge or first had the responsibility over those some 2 million people, the Jewish slaves that came out of captivity in Egypt. And so he was given, just from the onset, a charge over all 2 million of them. And initially what he did, right, when there were complaints and problems and issues to be resolved amongst the people, they all came to him, Moses, because he was the only sort of known authority in their midst. And you see that, you know, issue being addressed in Exodus chapter 18, right, shortly after they left Egypt, and they were now had commenced their wilderness wanderings. Many instances when they sort of stayed at one place, well, what would Moses be involved in? Well, he would have to address all the problems of the people who came to him one by one. And so he said to judge the people, and from morning to evening, they came to him to give their complaints. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, observed what was going on, seeing Moses having to deal with all these problems sitting alone, and he had to stay there from morning to evening for all the people to come and bring these problems to him. He says, no, that thing that you do is not good, right? You must come up with a solution to this. You can't take it all upon yourself. His advice to Moses then was that thou shalt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. So he came up with a very, very good solution for Moses. He said, you must find in your midst able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and you will place such over them to be rulers of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. Basically, you come up with a structure, a leadership structure for your people, organize them into groups. There were already the natural lines of tribes and families. And he says, well, you set heads over them, leaders over them, such that minor, smaller problems they can deal with amongst themselves. And only the larger problems will they escalate to the higher levels of leadership and finally to you. That was the very, very wise solution that Jethro gave to Moses, so that, well, he can focus on the larger picture of leading these 2 million people, right, through the wilderness and to bring them to the promised land. So that was what was faced by Moses then. And it was a very similar situation being faced by the disciples here in Acts chapter 6. And so surely, I mean, they knew the Word of God. They would have remembered, although it's not explicitly linked here, that is how we ought to conduct the affairs of a large group of people. That's how we ought to have leadership, where there is a delegation of responsibility, where there is, you know, this administration where we have different duties assigned to different people. And so that's what they decided, that's what they suggested here. In the solution that they gave. So they didn't ignore the problem. They worked together to find a solution that will be good for everyone, that will be needful and helpful to the situation or the problem that they were facing. So what did they say? Verse 2, and the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. And so the disciples here does not refer to themselves, right? It refers to basically the church, right? So he says, called the whole congregation together, and the 12 here would refer to the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember how in chapter 1, of course, Judas was gone, and that was then replaced, right? And so they had that 12, and we see the 12 were all still together here in Jerusalem, and they were working together. Firstly, you know, their solution, they recognize their own priority of preaching. They say that, well, we must still fulfill the calling that God has given to us. So he says, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It doesn't mean literally that they were to be waiters, but, well, the idea that they would help in the administration of, the service to the widows, those who are in need, right, to bring them food or bring them clothes or whatever necessary, the essentials that they had. He says, well, you know, while that is important, right, if we were to busy ourselves entirely with this work, then we will not have the time to be able to minister the word of God. But that is what God has called us to do, to study and to preach the word of God. Right, that was a very specific calling, you know, that they received, right, before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended. He had told them, right, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That was the charge laid upon them. They were the ones who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Those 3.5 years, they sat at his feet and heard his teaching. And now they were the ones who were sent to go forth and bear witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell everyone that this is indeed the Messiah and that they must follow him. That was their calling. And they will later on also say in verse 4 that, well, what is our role is not just the ministry of the word, but also prayer. That was their responsibility, verse 4. He says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the word of God. You see, when they called these 7 to serve, they were not slacking. They were not saying, oh, you know, we have now reached this high level and let's just get everyone else to do all these things that I don't want to do and then I can just kick my legs up and relax and do nothing. Not at all. They were very busy. And they understood the necessity of their calling. They understood that they must fulfill the roles that God has given to them. And so they understood the need for a structure. They understood the need to call others into the service of the Lord as well. Of course, that is a very, very good principle for us to learn and apply also. The pastors, the elders, that's the role that we see being mirrored here. What is their primary responsibility? It is prayer and the ministry of the word. That is the best way that they can and should serve the people, serve the congregation, through prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, of course, you know, that does not mean that the pastor is not involved in anything else in the church as well. Or he is granted the role of being an overseer. He has the oversight, right, over all the affairs of the church. And, well, he cannot shirk this responsibility and say, oh, I am just concerned only with the word of God. And he locks himself up in the study and only studies the word of God, only appears to the congregation once a week to preach, and then that's it. You know, that is also not the right balance to have. He will, of course, know and have an oversight over all the things that are happening in the church, but he is not expected to be the one who does everything, because sometimes that's what churches do to their pastors. They say, well, you are our full-time servant, and so, well, that's what you must do. You must be expected to do everything. You are the only one under the employ of the church, and so everyone treats him like that, right? Anything, everything, oh, we call the pastor to do. But that not ought to be, right? right? The church has to understand that if they want the pastor to fulfill his role to the best of his abilities, they must give him the time to study the Word of God, to be in prayer, to draw close to the Lord. Because if the pastor does not have the time to draw near to God and spend that time immersed in the study of God's Word, well, how can you expect him to deliver sermons and messages and Bible studies week after week? That is the role of the pastor. In many churches these days, now we have pastors doing all sorts of different things. They have forgotten the priority of preaching, of the calling that they have from the Lord. And so the disciples, they recognized that. They understood the calling that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to them, that they were to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. He says, that is our calling. And it is not reason, they said, well, it's not good that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. He says, that is something that cannot be sacrificed. Yes, while there is a pressing problem, and yes, you know, this can potentially cause issues to arise within the church, well, it is best if this responsibility is taken by others who can serve this need. Right? And so their suggestion was this: wherefore, brethren, verse 3, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. Now notice in their solution was the need or the priority of spiritual qualifications. Because, you know, sometimes we think of a problem and we think, well, what will address the problem? Well, what is most necessary is administrative abilities, right? But we think, well, this is the problem and we need to fill it, right, with the right solution. If we bring a worldly mindset that we have from our experience out in, you know, resolving issues at the workplace, for example, and then we say, well, okay, this is the problem, and therefore we need to problem solve, we need to hire the right person to fill the job. And oftentimes, well, what do we look in terms of the qualifications? Well, it will be the person's CV, right? His resume, and you know, what are the qualifications he has, what are the skill set he needs. Well, this is the problem, this is the skill set, and we try to combine the two. What was the qualifications that were required here? It was not, well, bring me 7 good administrators, people who have experience in dealing with large groups, people who have the right administrative details, right administrative qualifications to know how to manage, you know, the disbursement of goods to many who are in need. No such thing. Simply, they said, look for men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. You see, in the service of the Lord, that is what must take priority. Spiritual qualifications. We must look for people who are faithful above all things, because that is what is required in the service of the Lord. Now, of course, that does not mean that we do not care at all about a person's abilities. Well, of course, clearly we must also fit a person's ability to the actual service that is required. Right? Not anyone can be a church musician, for example. We say, oh, but the person is very, very faithful and very, very earnest and very, very sincere. No, but if a person has no musical training whatsoever, it will not be very effective at all. In fact, it will definitely, most certainly be a hindrance to worship. Right? So it's not that we downplay the importance of or overlook all these things, but still there has to be a priority of spiritual qualifications, right? Because just because a person, you know, is a highly trained musician, a concert pianist, for example, but if that person is not faithful, is not a godly person, then no matter what, no matter how qualified that person is, they will not they will not be accepted in the service in the house of the Lord. You know, a person could be an expert, you know, at technical things, right? He could be very good with computers, very good with, you know, the logistics, you know, the PA equipment and things like that. Now, again, but if that person is not spiritual, if that person is not faithful, then we don't need him. We don't want him to serve in this particular area. It has to be first and foremost a spiritual qualification that we desire, that we require. And so, what do they say? Men of honest report. Now, what does honest report mean? It basically speaks of their testimony. It basically speaks that they have a good reputation, a witness among the people. Right? So the word here is literally the word for witness. They have a good witness. That everybody knows and regards them well, that they are faithful. Yes, they are godly people. They are godly men. And so he says, yeah, make sure that they have the support of the people, that the people know them well, that they are indeed godly and faithful. And then that they show forth the fruit of the Spirit, that they are full of the Holy Ghost, that they have evidence of the Holy Ghost working within them. That their lives have been changed by the gospel. They show and manifest the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. They are being led and guided by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. They are very spiritual people. And because of that, they are full of wisdom. What is wisdom? The ability to make the right choices. Practically apply the word of God in their lives, and it shows. So he says, you look for these sort of men. They have an honest report. Everyone testifies, you know, of the fact that, yes, they are living righteous lives and they are living for the Lord. They are earnest, they are fervent, they are sincere. And that they show the fact that their lives have been changed. They have a testimony of salvation. They have a testimony of service to the Lord. That is what is required of them. And really, you know, when we choose people to serve, not just in leadership, not just, you know, as a deacon, as an elder, but in any area of service, right? Whether it's to be a Sunday school teacher or to serve in whatever other areas, we must have that as well. We must have a consistent testimony of their salvation, that they have indeed been saved. They have indeed been a good testimony for the Lord. Their lives are consistent with the gospel that they believe in. And that is the spiritual qualification that we require also. And so that was the very spiritual solution that was suggested by the disciples, by the 12. He says, yes, look for these men, and we will appoint them over this business. Now, is there any significance in the number 7? Well, that was the number that was needful for them at that point of time. Right? Some people say, oh, 7 is the number of perfection or completion. But not necessarily, because I'm sure in time to come, they would have to raise up more than 7, right? We do not want to just say, oh, okay, based on this, then we must always limit the number of people in the session to 7. No such thing. Okay? There's nothing magical or nothing, you know, superstitious about the number 7. At that point of time, they chose 7. It was needful for what they had at that point of time. And so that was the number that they decided upon, that they needed to appoint over this business specifically. Okay. Just as a note also, this was not necessarily the office of the deacon. Because, well, again, this was the early church, and many of the offices, many of the structures were not yet formalized. Perhaps in a way you can say this did sort of set the stage, or this was an early version, so to speak, of what would later become formalized as the office of the deacon. Right? And so some of the principles that we have concerning the office of deaconship, we can look to a passage such as this to say that, yes, it seemed to be a distinction between one who sees to the administration of the church, that seems to be more under the office of a deacon, and one who sees to the spiritual oversight, well, that is the role of the elder. right, of which the pastor is also an elder of a church, and that's the Presbyterian system that we are in. But again, as I mentioned a number of times as we look at the book of Acts, right, just because it is something that they did does not necessarily set a precedence as to what must be instructive for us as a church now to do. Okay? These were narratives. They were descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay? Now, granted also, yet we do see the mention of the word for servant or serve, right, which from which we get the word deacon from here in this passage as well. Something that was later recognized as a formal office, a deacon, right? There were epistles written to the elders and the deacons, right? This and that church, that was what Paul described. Now, but for example, here you see the word daily ministration, or the word ministration is the word which we get the English word deacon from. Likewise, verse 2, serve tables. The word serve, right, is the same word, root word from which we get the word ministration, right? So ministration, serve. But it's actually also the word it used in verse 4, the ministry of the word, the service of the word, right? So we don't want to read too deeply into this and say, oh, this was the first seven deacons ordained by the church. Not necessarily so. Okay, because there would be some differences also between, you know, what these seven would do and what, you know, we have in today's office of a deacon that we will recognize. Okay, so, you know, there are similarities, descriptions, and so while we can draw a parallel and see some application, right, this was, you know, what had happened before the church formally recognized these offices. Okay, so just as a side note here. Right, so they did set a pattern perhaps for the later formalized office of a deacon, but well, we don't see them being described explicitly as deacons here. In fact, some of these men actually were later described as evangelists, right? Philip, remember Philip? Philip was later recognized or mentioned, you know, verse chapter 21 as an evangelist. And we see them preaching also, right? You see Stephen, we'll read more of him. We'll learn more of him in the second half of this chapter and also in chapter 7. And we will see also Philip, right, where he would go to preach and he would be the one that will baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, so we do see differences here. We don't want to say, oh, there were seven deacons and therefore, all right, deacons are able to preach and also to be able to baptize and to conduct the sacraments. Not necessarily so. And again, remember, this was the early church, a church in its very, very early stages, in its genesis. And so these were some systems that they set in place then for them, then for them at that point of time, and is not to be taken as something that is prescriptive for our practice today. Right? Instead, what we look at are things like the book of Titus, the book of 1 Timothy, well, these more clearly describe the different roles, right, and the qualifications of a deacon and an elder. All right, so that was what they were doing at the point of time, and that was their solution, right, that everyone will fulfill their calling, and we will have to have the right godly men raised up, right, to fulfill the need at hand. What was the response of the people? Verse 5 to verse 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And so what I'll term this as, is our third point, as a cheerful collaboration. When everyone works together, right, everyone is pleased, everyone is happy. Everyone is working in one accord. That's what unity looks like. That was a pressing problem, and it could potentially be a problem that would blow over and threaten to split the church. But because there was a spiritual solution that was suggested, everyone was happy. Everyone was cheerful. To work together, to collaborate, to make sure that this solution will be implemented and that our church can continue to be blessed and to prosper. So that's what happened. There was a cheerful collaboration. And so the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they did so. Now notice that, you know, when the disciples made the suggestion, it was to the church. He says, brethren. So he says, you're saying that this is your responsibility. Now, yes, while as apostles of the church, they had that overall oversight, He says, no, you know, you know each other the best, and you look out from among you seven men. Right? Because, well, remember, there were thousands and thousands of them, and well, the disciples would not know every single one of them well and individually. And so he says, no, you know yourselves, and you look out for men that you can trust. Okay? People who will be well suited and qualified to do this work. And you bring them to us. Again, they were not shirking the responsibility, because at the end of it, they will be the ones praying, and they will be the ones that will make that final assessment and to judge, to say that, yes, we think that, you know, these are indeed men suitable for the role. But the responsibility actually did lay on the people as well. So they were working together. It was a collaboration, as I described. Okay, so the saying pleased the whole multitude, and so from amongst them, they found these seven men. Now, two of the names are familiar, as I already mentioned, Philip and Stephen. Okay, so Stephen was described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, faithful, right, and spiritual, faithful and spiritual. And we'll see more of him next week, right, next Lord's Day, when we come to the second half of chapter 7, and there'll be the second half of chapter 6, and there'll be a focus on Stephen. Or who was he? How was he well-suited to the role? And then we have this whole list of other names in which we really don't know much about. Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. But there's this little note that he says concerning Nicholas, he was a proselyte of Antioch. That means perhaps he was not a Jew, right? That's what a proselyte means. That means he is a convert. Okay, so it seems that he originated from Antioch. And so he was not natively a Jew, but he had converted, and they accepted him as well. Remember, there was that problem that could threaten to spill over along, you know, racial or linguistic lines. And yet, you know, the servants that they chose, men whom they could trust, there was a mix, right? And some of these names here are Greek in origin, right? And so they had no problems with that. The disciples had no problems with that as well. Right? They recognized the fact that they were one. It doesn't matter what your origin or what your ethnic background is. Oh, as long as you are a man of faith, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, yes, you are up for the task, up for the role. And so that's what they did. They fulfilled their part of it, and they chose and elected these seven faithful men. And so they, and then yet, while they were the ones that looked for these men and chose them, they came under the authority of the apostles, recognizing their leadership in that they now set them before the apostles. So presented them to the apostles and say, well, these are the people whom we have chosen. We have prayerfully considered from our midst. These are the best, most well suited to the task at hand. So they did their part, and they set them before the apostles for them to assess. And what did the apostles do? Well, they prayed. Very, very important part of it, of course. Right? That ensures that, yes, God is the one who is definitely involved throughout the entire process, because this involves service in the house of the Lord. And so definitely we have to look to the Lord to pray and to ask and to seek for his approval. Make sure that these are indeed men whom God has called. And so they prayed, and then after that, they laid their hands upon them. They were ordained to this ministry, to this specific business, to this specific role and task that they had at hand. Welcomed, in a way you can say, into the service, the formal service of the church. So that's what they did, right? And in this, we see a picture of everyone working together. And what was the result of it all? Right, verse 7, it shows us a ministry multiplied. A ministry multiplied. And that's what we see. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So a number of things happening here. Now remember, what did the disciples say was important to them? What were they to be involved in? It was to be involved in prayer and the ministry of the word. And so indeed, the ministry of the word multiplied. That was what they gave priority to, because they knew that it is so important. We need the word of God to go forth in order that people will be saved. We need the word of God to be rich amongst the people so that they can grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they can grow in the faith. So that's what they did. Because they had these seven now that were able to take up the task and the responsibility of the service of tables and the daily ministration of the widows, they could now focus their attention on prayer and the ministry of the word, and that ministry multiplied. The word of God increased amongst the people, amongst the converted and the unconverted, both equally important. So they grew. That means the church matured. And the result of that is the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And so the church continued to grow. The Lord continued to add to the church. Why? Because they addressed the problem at hand. That hindrance, that obstacle was taken out. And so the church continued to grow. The church continued to be blessed by the Lord. We see a further addition here being mentioned specifically, that it was not just in general amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, but even from the priests. Who were the priests? These were the people serving in the temple. And many of them were corrupt at first, right? We see them, the chief priests, they were often the ones that were involved in the persecution. They sat in the Sanhedrin council, right? And many of them, they were the ones that plotted to kill, to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way that things work at this point of time, because there were so many descendants of Aaron that were of the priestly line, and they will all serve in rotation, right? They would be the chief priests, the ones that would be a leader of the temple, and they will serve for, I think, about a year's term, right? And so they will take up their role. They're called chief priests, but there were many other priests as well, the people who served in the temple, who would come, you know, to receive the offerings, to handle the offerings, and to, you know, lay it on the altar for sacrifice and to do all these things. Many of them served in rotation, perhaps maybe a few weeks or a month, a year, and then their other sort of regular life that they will lead. So that's what it's referring to here. This group of people known as the priests, they were supposed to be, well, godly and spiritually mature people. But of course, by the time of Christ, many of them had lost their way. They had looked upon their responsibility as, yes, an honor, but just something that they go through the motion of, not fully understanding what they were doing. But yet out of this people, many of them, the Bible says, a great company of them now were converted as well, and they were obedient to the faith. I'm sure that would have come as a great encouragement to the Jewish community, that these people whom we, well, look up to, whether rightly or not, but yet they are now recognizing the truth, they are repenting, and they are coming to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So that was great news for the church. The ministry was being multiplied. Many were being added to the church, and they were also growing in their knowledge of God. They were growing in their sanctification. And all this happened because everyone did their part. Everyone fulfilled the role that God had for them. But there was that problem, yes. The disciples did their part. The disciples gave their very good and wonderful solution. The people responded by agreeing and say, yes, we will do our part to make sure that we submit to faithful leadership, and that we will call these seven from our midst and have them to serve us. And we will submit to their leading as well. And these seven also did their part in coming forward, stepping up and agreeing to serve the Lord, fulfilling a need at that point of time. And so because everyone did their part, the ministry multiplied, the church increased, the church grew, and the church was blessed by the Lord. And is that not something that we want in our midst as well, in our church? We want the Lord to bless our ministries, We want the Lord to multiply our work also, that the word of God in our midst will also increase, that the number of disciples, the number of people that come and are converted are also increased, and a great company of whoever will come in and be obedient to the faith as well. Will we do our part? Will we support our leaders instead of murmuring and complaining about perhaps any problem that may arise? Will we support the leadership that God has placed amongst us? And that we pray for them. We pray for our leaders. And then our leaders, our deacons, our elders, and they will also serve the Lord and do their part to the best of their abilities. And together, the word of God can also increase in our midst. Will we do our part? Or will we want to be that sleeping member of the body that experiences pins and needles, and because of that, many things can't happen. You're sort of locked in place, frozen by that pain, crippled by that injury. Now, we all ought to work together. Everyone does their part. And when that happens, the Lord can bless. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We thank Thee for this picture that we see in the early church of how they all work together in faithful submission to Thy word, and that Thou bless them. Lord, we pray that the same can be seen in our midst, that we also, as a congregation, as a local church, can be found pleasing in Thy sight, that all of us will fulfill the roles and the callings that Thou hast given to us, that our leaders will be faithful, that our congregation will also be faithful, that they will do all they can to support the leadership, to pray for them, and that together we can have the word of God multiplied in our midst. And so we pray for all of us, we pray for the church, that Thou use us to be that effective witness and testimony for Thee in these last days. We thank Thee and we pray for all these things in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.